Tonight's reading is taken from Romans 8, verses 1 through to 17, so that's page 944 of the Church Bible. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's remain standing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we stop and pause now to think about the Holy Spirit, we pray, Father, that you would put your Holy Spirit in us and grant us to rejoice in that there is now no condemnation. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Few verses from Philippians. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatsoever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Well, as John's reminded us, we're starting a sermon series this evening for 5 weeks on the Holy Spirit. And it's sad to record, just as I kick off, that it's this doctrine of the Holy Spirit that is so busily dividing the church today. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church have a unique take on the work of the Holy Spirit. They will say, and they teach quite dogmatically, that if the Holy Spirit's going to speak to anybody, it's going to be the Pope. And he'll be the arbiter of new doctrine. Because obviously, the Holy Spirit will go to him, the Bishop of Rome, and will tell him new things. Now that's the claim of the Roman Catholic Church. As you know, I've got respect for the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. I mean, I'm hardly one to throw stones at them when the Church of England is in such a mess. But although I have great respect for these communions, I do think the Church of Rome is wrong when they say that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, and the Holy Spirit is going to communicate us to us through him. But on the other hand, you've also got another group of people who aren't Roman Catholics at all. In fact, they're Protestants, but they tend to be charismatics. And charismatics and Pentecostal Christians also say something similar. They say that actually in their churches, they've got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in all its fullness. They've got the great number of converts. They've got the speaking in tongues, the healings, the prophecies, the ecstatic worship, the choruses that go on forever. And because of that, they say they have the Holy Spirit in a way that people like us don't. Now, that's what they say. They say they've got the phenomena. And because they've got the phenomena of the Holy Spirit, they then claim they've got the real McCoy. Well, that's debatable. You then have got other people, probably liberal Christians, I call them, who say, well, they've got the Spirit too, because they're in touch with the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, of course, today is teaching us new things. Things that he's never, ever, ever said before in the past, but today he's telling us something new. New things about ordination, new things about gay marriage, new things. And they don't want to be in a church that's hidebound, and they want to be in a living church, a lively church, where, you know, the Holy Spirit is continuing to reveal stuff. Well, you know, this is why this doctrine of the Holy Spirit is becoming very controversial. But we turn now to in Romans chapter 8, where this is a major plank of teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul never mentions tongues, never mentions prophecies, never mentioned any of these things. So what does he teach us with regard to the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing he says is that the Holy Spirit, his job is to give Christians a new mind, a new mind. Those who live according to the flesh, he says, have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds, this mind, their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And so this debate starts taking place in Romans chapter 8 about these two different types of mind. You've got the mind of the flesh on the one hand, and then you've got the mind of the Spirit on the other. And there are these two minds, and Paul says these two minds are hostile to one another. So there's conflict. This doctrine is going to bring conflict. And of course, what Paul is describing or talking about is the mind, the attitude, the worldview of the non-Christian versus the mind, the convictions, the desires, the intuitions of Christians. Now you say, well, okay, what's the mind of the flesh like? How does that work? What's its modus operandi? And Paul says, basically, and well, if he was here today, he'd say, well, just look at modern Britain. Just look at your average non-Christian. And you'll see the mind of the flesh. Because the average mind of the flesh, the average non-Christian in Britain today, I guess, would say, he would look around and he says, well, you know, you talk about God, but I don't see him. And you talk about the fact you've got a soul, but I've never seen my soul. I mean, I've done experiments. I'm looking for it. I can't find it. Therefore, because I can't find it, because I've done all these experiments and I don't see him, therefore he does not exist. And that's what our world is saying now, basically, in secular 21st century Britain. But they go on and they say, because we're here, and Stephen was talking about this morning, wasn't he? As there is no God, we're here by chance. Which means that your mind, the things that you think, are just random things. And because there's no design and no purpose and no direction in this created order in which we live, and your mind is just random, and that's the way you think, the next step is, well, you can be what you think, because there's no purpose in your life. So if you want to think, identify yourself as black, when you're white, that's okay. Because as you think, That's, you can be as you think. Because they say, you know, years ago we used to think that there was a purpose and order to the creation, but now, that was back then. In the olden days, where we believed that there was a God, that there was a heaven and hell, that there was a final judgment, but now we know. All that was made up, don't you see? All that was made up of people who wanted to control you. But now you're free to think how you want and to be however you think. You may think that's a new way of thinking. That's just the mind of the flesh. It's very, very old. I mean, in a way, I think these people are the real traditionalists. Because actually, they go back to ancient Athens, and just let me quote one philosopher. Man is the measure of all things, of the things that are, that they are, and of the things that are not, that they are not. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about it. What he's saying is that man is the measure of all things. He can think the things that are. What he thinks are is. So, for example, a person may think that it's a hot day. So, for him, it's hot. He thinks of the things, and they are. Another person may think that the day is cold. He thinks the things that are not. But they're both right, because they are the measure of all things. Now, that's just the mind of the flesh. To me, I think it just ends up in complete incoherence. Complete incoherence is where you end up. With the mind of the flesh. But Paul says, he says, the mind of the Spirit. For he says, the mind of the outlook, the worldview of the Christian, is diametrically opposed. And it is opposed because the Christian is the person who has the Spirit of God. Listen to this. He has the Spirit of God living in him. Living in him. Now this is astonishing. Paul is saying that when you become a Christian, what happens is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, he's got all these terms, it's all the same thing, this Spirit comes and lives in you, which means that for the Christian, there's a very, very deep and intimate relationship between the Christian and God. Of course, this is foolishness to the secular mind. This is just absurd. It's ridiculous. It's arrogant, they say, to think that you can have a relationship, a personal, spiritual relationship with God. Who do you think you are? Of course, not only the secular mind thinks like that, the religious mind thinks like that. Because to many religious people, they say, how is it possible for you, a mortal, a man and woman of flesh and blood, how is it possible for you to have a relationship with the one true living God who lives above the heavens and is infinite and eternal, and you're telling me that this God deigns to live in flesh and blood? That's absurd. But this is just what Paul is saying. He is saying, first of all, that God did demean himself and he became flesh and blood. And now that he has ascended to the Father to take up residence in heaven, he now sends his Spirit, it's not an it, it's his Spirit, he sends his Spirit to live in you. Let's just unpack this for a minute. Because what Paul is saying here, what he's powerfully asserting, is that men and women have an ability to relate to God. And this is incredible. That you have an ability to relate to God. That's because you're made in the image of God. That means you have a component in your makeup that is able to bear the image of God. That means you're able to relate to him because you're made in him, in his image. Well, you know what happens when you look in the image. I see my image every morning. It's rather frightening, but I see it. And there it is in front of me in the mirror. And what the mirror does is it reflects the image back. It bears my image and reflects it back out into the world. Now what Paul is saying is, this is what makes you, you. Do you understand this? It's because you have a soul, you're made in the image of God. This is what fundamentally defines you. This is who you are. Now, you know, it's very important that we understand who we are. And that's why, you know, I've already touched on it briefly, but that's why identity politics is becoming so, so important, because as this view of God recedes in our society, people are scrambling around to give themselves a narrative of who they are. And it's very interesting when you begin to talk to people. I was just talking about one person the other day. I've never met her before in my life. And I just bumped into her. And we ended up chatting. And she said, she started to tell me things about herself, about her identity. She said, you should realize I'm a very, very high-powered consultant physician. I said, oh, fantastic. That's amazing. And as the story developed, it turns out that she's also extremely well-connected. And she told me this. She's extremely well-connected. And she said, you know, I'm not only, high-powered professor, I'm extremely well-connected. She said, also, I've got lands, I've got properties in Wales and Lincolnshire, and I've got two houses here. And the story just went on from that. And she was telling me about her identity. And basically, she was saying, if you want to relate to me, you've got to understand these things about me. You've got to accept these things about me. You've got to understand I'm extremely well connected. I said, what's your surname? She told me her surname. Believe me, she's very well connected. And she's basically saying, look, if you want to love me, if you want to care for me, if you want to enter into a relationship with me, you've got to take account of these things about me. If you do not make these things, if you don't take these things into account, when you're dealing with me, basically, you're a hater. Now, that language we hear all the time. People identify, I am heterosexual. Okay, so what? I'm gay. What are we supposed to do with all that? As Christians. Because you see, as what Paul is saying, all these things are incidental. They're not who you really are. What you really are is a creature made in the image of God. And you are who you really are when you stand naked before God and he looks into your soul. This is what defines you. This is what makes you. And you see, as you read the Bible, you discover this all the time. There's St. Paul. I read about him, didn't I, from Philippians. There he is. Before he was converted. You mean he was a Jew. He says that, I'm a Jew. This is who I am. You've got to identify. You've got to relate to me. I'm a Jew. He said, not only that, I am circumcised. I belong to Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I'm zealous. I was faultless. I was trained in the best universities in the world. Gamaliel was my tutor in Jerusalem. This is who I am. If you don't relate to me on this basis, you're a hater. He went even further, didn't he? He said, not only that, I'm also a citizen of Rome. And as a citizen of Rome, I've got my rights. And I can appeal to the emperor to have my case tried before him, because this is who I am. And then he said, what happened is I became a Christian. And all of a sudden, all these things, Jewishness, zealousness, being a Hebrew, being a Pharisee, having Gamaliel as my tutor, all these things, he said, were poof, rubbish. Because the Holy Spirit was at work in me, and he defined me as a creature made in the image of God. Remember King David? I mean, you know, we've got one fall in the Bible, Genesis 3, King David, that's another massive fall. Because there he is, the messianic king of Israel, and he falls into adultery. And he murders his lover's husband. You know the story. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet, who preaches the shortest, most effective sermon in the whole Bible. Basically, it's four words. It's, "You are the man." And all of a sudden, David is exposed. Exposes what? He's not exposed as a king. He's not exposed as a shepherd. He's not exposed as a heterosexual. He's not exposed as a son of Jesse. He's not exposed as a man from the tribe of Judah. He is all those things, of course, but that's not what he was exposed to be. And he went down and wrote out that psalm, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And commentators have looked at that and said, "Well, hang on a second, that's a bit extreme. Hasn't David sinned against his lover, and hasn't he sinned against her parents and against her husband, against the man he murdered and against his family? As a king, has he not affronted the nation as well?" Well, yes, he's done all those things, but the fundamental thing is that he has offended God. That's the main thing about him. It's the main thing about you too. Everything else is neither here nor there. It's a bit like a British Army officer, if he commits treason. I mean, because of his treason, thousands of people may get killed. But he's not going to put on trial for that, is he? That's all incidental. He's going to be put on trial because he committed an act of treason against his nation. And this, as Paul says, once you become a Christian, you've got a Christian mind. You suddenly realize what's important. And that's why you can't stop thinking about it. A Christian obsesses about this, obsesses about Jesus, obsesses about the fact that Jesus came into this world and died for his sins on the cross. That's why the song goes, Lloyd Jones made this point, he said, when people sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross," they don't say, "When I glance at it." The pagan glances at them. "Oh, what's that man on that cross? Oh, who is he? Oh, yeah. Foolishness." The Christian's obsessed by it because those on the cross, the price was paid for his sins to be forgiven, and now he can stand bare and exposed under the gaze of God. That's the first thing to say. The mind, the Holy Spirit gives you a new mind. You suddenly begin to realize what's important in life. The second thing that happens is that you are now under no condemnation. That's how Paul begins, doesn't he? He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Notice that, the law of the Spirit. Now let's just unpack that because this is huge. Up until now in Romans, basically Paul has been saying, talking over and over again about the power, the law of sin and death. That's what he's been talking about for seven chapters before this chapter now. He's been talking about the power, the law of sin and death. And basically he starts off by saying, you know, he says, Paul divides the whole world into two. You've got the Gentiles on the one hand and Jews on the other. Put it another way, you've got pagans and religious people. Basically. Divide all of humanity into two like that. And he says, you know, if you look at the Gentile world, what the Gentile world does is that they worship not the Creator, but because they don't worship the Creator, they worship the creature. And so for them, the things of this world become all important. Because they don't worship the Creator, they take the things that the Creator's made, and that becomes their identity. That becomes central to their lives. But God, says Paul, is deeply, deeply offended by this. I was trying to think of an example, and I was just reading the papers some days ago about a man who deeply loved his wife, and he wanted to buy her a car. And he saved up and saved up and saved up to buy the car. And, you know, on her birthday, he presents her with this car. It didn't say in the paper what the car was, but in my mind, it's a Saab convertible, because that's what Caroline wants. A Saab convertible. So it's a magnificent car, and he's bought it for his wife, because he loves her, gave it to her. She's delighted. They're both delighted. Happy, happy days. A few years later, he's in the courtroom, and the divorce is going through. And he's absolutely, totally devastated. Because he discovers that his wife has been driving that Saab convertible to meet with her lover every weekend. Crushed. And Paul says, listen, that's typical Gentile behavior. That's what the Gentiles do. They take the things that God gives them and they just run off with them. It's Gentile behavior. Now, as Paul's writing this, I can imagine all the Jews going, yeah, typical Gentiles. Romans, what do you expect? Us Jews. And then Paul turns to the Jews and says, hey, hey, steady on, you religious people. Do you think you're any better? Yes, you may have washed your face. Outwardly, you may be clean. But inwardly, in your heart, you know, you think just like the pagans do. So then he says, what happens is that we're all under the law of sin and death. Now, what is this law? Is it a rule? Well, yes, of course, in a sense, it is a rule, it is a law, but think of it more like a force. So we're all under this force. It's like we're under the force of gravity, aren't we? We're all, you know, you can't help it. It's just this force around you. It's just there. We don't see it as a law. We just feel gravity as a force. And so Paul's saying the whole world is under this force of sin and death. You can't help it. You give in to it all the time, 24/7. But he says what happens is when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit who gives life frees you from this force. You think, well, how does that happen? How can you be freed from the force of gravity? I mean, it's amazing, really, isn't it? Every time I see these planes take off and they're, it's amazing. I look at those planes and I think, how do they stay up there? It's because there's another law that's operating. It's the law of aerodynamics. And the law of aerodynamics can take a 2-ton plane and free it from the law of gravity. So says St. Paul, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, this Holy Spirit gives you, the Spirit who gives you life sets you free from the law of the Spirit of death, because now you have the law of the Spirit in you. Do you see that? So what happens is that this Spirit comes when you become a Christian and he puts you in Christ Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes into your life, the Holy Spirit in you, and then St. Paul says, what happens is that the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ. So that now, because you're in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Because you're in Christ. Now, you're all good Anglicans, I know. And that's why I love the prayer of humble access. In the communion service, it is just tremendous when it comes to the doctrine of union with Christ. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord. Just listen to this. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. And now because we are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation. Now, I'm going to speak to myself too. Do I really believe that? I sometimes think we've got daisy theology. You know what daisy theology is? You know what a daisy is? When I was a young Yes, young. And I was falling in love with everybody, as you do when you're young. And, you know, I get a daisy and she loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. We're like that with God, aren't we? When you come to church, you confess your sin, he loves me. When you go outside and you feel like murdering the person sitting next to you in church, oh, he loves me not. Then you need to come back to church, don't you? Because the whole week, oh, confess my sins, he loves me. You go out and lust, oh, he loves me not. It's not how it works. Because this is a status. You've been given a status. There's now no condemnation. It's like with my sons. You know, when my sons, they're lovely lads now, but when they were young, they could be quite awkward. And I get cross with them, and I get angry with them, and I said, you've got to finish your, you know, you can't have your pudding until you've eaten your meat. And if they didn't eat their meat, I wouldn't say, well, you know, I'm now going to cut you out of my will. Not that I have a will. I had to carry the boys around the house saying, one day all this will not be yours. But you see, just because they've annoyed me, they're still my sons. I can't unbe their father. No matter what they do, they've got this status. It's unchangeable. The status you now have, if you're a Christian, is that you're under no condemnation. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin. It doesn't mean you're not going to have to say, you know, confess your sins. But you're now, status-wise, under no condemnation. It's amazing. Just like my sons can't be unbeast my sons. I mean, it's impossible. Let me bring this to a conclusion. What difference should this make to our lives, do you think? If we really grasp this, what difference would it make? Well, just think of the early church. Just think of the Christians under Nero. I mean, I'm sure some of you have had, you've been called names by non-Christian friends, just non-Christian. You've been called names. You know, perhaps you've been called a Bible basher or a fundamentalist or backward or whatever it is. That's fine. I mean, that's just your friends just calling you names. What happens if it was the whole state was opposed to you? And they called you haters of mankind, which is what they called the early Christians. What happens if they called you cannibals? Which is what they called the early Christians because they ate the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ. What happens if they threw you in sacks to wild dogs, boiled you alive, or crucified you? Or just imagine being under Chairman Mao. I saw this thing on the internet. Chairman Mao died when? I think 50, 60 years ago. He unleashed the most incredible persecution against the church. Incredible persecution against the church. How do they survive? Do you know today in China there's 247 million Christians? 40 years after Chairman Mao's death. How did they overcome? Well, they overcame because they understood that they were in Christ. And that there was no condemnation, no matter what the crowd was baying at them. Could you remember that? Could I remember that? I hope I could. You know, if I ever had to go to my death with people calling me names, that I could hear this voice in my soul that would say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We can overtake the world. Let's pray that we do. Amen.